Lift one hand and say, "Our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the ministry of your Spirit by the teaching of your word. Our hearts receive by faith and joy the revelation of your Son. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen." All right. Matthew's Gospel 28. We have quite some things to talk about this morning. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and we're looking at the Spirit upon, right? Is that it? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "Authority that is with power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And Matthew adds the word, "Amen." Then you have Mark 16, verse 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons," that's the word devils. "They shall speak with new tongues. The demon dead shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick." The demon dead shall not hurt them, sorry. "They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick, not they, shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God," verse 20, "and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them," them is italicized, "and confirming the word with signs following." Then he says, "Amen." John 20. John's Gospel 20. John 20, I'm going to read verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you,'" be italicized, "'as my Father has sent me, even so send I you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them," them is italicized, "and said unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost.'" 23. "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now Luke gives us an insight into this. Quickly go to Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. And when Jesus met folks on the road to Emmaus, one of them was Cleopas and presumably his wife. Then he says to them in 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now the word "to expound" there means to interpret, to explain the meaning. Which shows us that what we read in the words of Jesus are the words of the Old Testament explained in language and context. In verse 44 of Luke, he says, "And he came and said to them, 'These are the words which I said to you,'" Luke 24:44, "'while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in Psalms concerning me.'" 45, "Then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." That word "understand," second one, is the word suniemi, two words, S-U-N, and nohema, N-O-E-M-A, which means to reason the scriptures together. In other words, we learn to read the epistles into the four gospels, into the Old Testament books, as we call them, and vice versa. We must do that regularly. The way to understand the epistles is to read the four gospels and the Old Testament and vice versa. Now, I want you to pay attention to something. You know, last week, I believe in this service, we looked at how words are codified in understanding. Call them codified language. Where a word carries with it grammar, history, narrative, and theology. Grammar of their day, history, what was going on. Contextually too. So you have the grammar, what's the meaning of the word grammatically. What was going on when this word was used in scripture. And then the theology behind it. Grammar, okay, the history, then the theology. What did God do? What did God say? What was God's involvement with the use of this word? Because eventually, the entire Old Testament books is about God's involvement in man's affairs. Then eventually, what is applicable today? So, a codified language, I said last week, is it is structured, narrated, in chronology, that is in time. Structured and narrated in time, in chronology. And then you look for the application today. And I think we looked at redeemed last week, did we? Did we? Talk to me, did we? So let's see the word gospel. Now the word gospel, if I hear gospel today, because of over the years, gospel today simply means different things. Some will say it simply means you are a sinner, you are no longer a sinner. Wow! And the guy goes, I'm forgiven. True. Gospel today means I'm happy. Gospel today means all that. But gospel is a word in the Old Testament. And we said that, now pay attention to something I wanted to also do. Now if you open your Bibles to the Bible one, right, to three places at the same time, you look at the Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, then it says, lo, I am with you always. Matthew 28, 20. I am with you always. So you can see a continuous term there. Okay? Then preach the gospel. Mark 16, 15. Then verse 20. The Lord was walking with the word. An ongoing thing. John 20. Verse 23. Whosoever. Pay attention to all of that. So Luke gives us an idea in Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 46. Now, having told us to read the scriptures together in verse 45, he now says, it is written that Christ must suffer, then he says, and rise from the dead. Now, like I said during the week, there's a way you can talk about the resurrection like an event, and you are correct. So when we say resurrection, you say it happened after 3 days. Okay? It happened after 3 days. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the idea people have, now by the way, some of us have seen it, particularly, I hate to say the yellow book, you have the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's a past tense. He rose. But the way it is in the Greek is not in the past tense. It is the word anistemi. A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. If I'm right, it's the word ana, A-N-A, and H-I-S-T-E-M-I together. Ana and histemi. It's something that is, again, is like, now this is a bad way of saying it, but allow me to use this very loose meaning. He rose and 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 he rose. So the Greek is in a present tense continuous. So there is the event of the four gospels. We call it the finished work. There is the resurrection of Jesus, which has now become an influence. So it's used as he's standing. He's standing. The way you say, you know, you say you built a house and the house is still standing. It's still standing there. I remember when we went to government college for my class's anniversary, and we now saw something, this thing is still here? I was saying, yes. And I said, my dad used to tell me that it was there. You know, so we went to one place like that behind the school where I used to steal out to eat food. You don't know what steal out is, you're not anybody else. You leave the hostel without exits. So we used to eat. My dad used to tell me that he used to eat in that same place in the 60s. And it was the fellow's mother that used to cook there. So I ate with the daughter. The transgenerational, you know, that kind of stuff. But he didn't tell me why he was going there. Because he didn't ask me why I was. We both know what we were both doing, but we did not confess to each other publicly. Anyway, so it's still standing. So when we say Jesus rose from the dead, there's the finished work part. There's a present day reality. So the word used here, now Paul uses another word, egerio, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, which is also another word for to remain alive. So when we use the word resurrection, it has its own Bible meaning. It's an Old Testament phrase. It's not the way we say it. We say something like, for example, Lazarus was raised from the dead, But it was not given the same grammatical understanding. No. We have people raised from the dead in scripture. For example, Elijah raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. Jesus also raised the dead. Jairus' daughter. But it wasn't given that exegetical meaning. This is different. It carries with it being physically alive after being buried or sick or healed and died, but it carries something more. So the resurrection itself is a stratified, codified language. Put that somewhere because we're coming back there. So when we say gospel, gospel is an Old Testament word. Just like resurrection is what? Is what? An Old Testament word. So when we say gospel is a Hebrew word, basar, B-A-S-A-R, or basra, anyone. Now I've gone through this before, I'll just run through it again. It's a word that was evolved during the reign of kings. You won't find it until 1 Samuel, even though what it was referring to occurred before 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 4, 17. Now, to know the import of this, 1 Samuel 4:17, the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. The messenger. The messenger answered and said, Israel is fled. Now, this is a messenger of war. A messenger that reports war. Now, chapter 31 and verse 9. Chapter 31, verse 9. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and said to the land of Philistines that about to publish it. Again, it's from war. To publish it. It is from war. 2 Samuel 1, 20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not on the street of Ascalon. Again, it's about war. What happened to Saul and Jonathan? 2 Samuel 4, verse 10. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 10. And when he told me, saying, Saul is dead, then the B part, I will have given him a reward for his tidings. Again, it's a report from war. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. 18, verse 19 to 20. Let him run and bear the king's tidings. So, if a king's tidings. Why? Because kings rule kingdoms that they rule either by leading war, exploits, and all of that. King's tidings, verse 19. So, it's also news from a king. Then, verse 20. Thou shalt bear the tidings of another day. 2 Samuel 26. Did I say that? Still 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 18. Verse 26, sorry. To bring tidings. It's again from the king. Then verse 31. Tidings, my lord the king. So it's a news of war, a news of a king or a kingdom. So it's better still, a kingdom news. 1 Kings 1:42. 1 Kings 1:42. Come in, for thou art a valiant man and brings good tidings. But Adonijah, who's a king? Then you can look 1 Chronicles 10:9, 1 Chronicles 16:23. 1 Chronicles 10:9, 1 Chronicles 16:23. I'm going to quickly show us Psalm 40:9. So I can say it in a very loose way, a Davidic word. The word gospel is a kingdom word. Is that clear? Is that very clear? The kingdom word, Psalm 40:9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, you know. This is a king talking. King's words are the words of a king. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the word, and great... Now, look at this. Look at the sequence of this. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published. I told you that word company there is the word sabai. It means host of army. Hosts. It's a military word. A military word. So look at verse 12. The kings of armies did flee. So it's about war, king, kingdom. Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation. Show forth from day to day. Now look at the next verse. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Then he talks about verse 6. Honor and majesty before him, strength and beauty. So, verse 10, say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. That word is kingdom. The world also shall be established, it shall not be moved, he shall judge the people righteously. Can you see it again? Reign. It's about a reign, a kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read verse 9. O Zion, which brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain of Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now Zion refers to the kingdom under David, 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, same is the city of the king. So Isaiah 40, therefore, refers to the reign of a king. Isaiah 41, verse 27. Zion, behold, I will give to thee Jerusalem, one which brings good tidings. You can read Isaiah 52. Verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. That's the word good tidings. That publishes peace and brings good tidings of good. That publishes salvation and said unto Zion. So Zion is a kingdom, right? Thy God what? Reigneth. Okay. Isaiah 60 verse 6. So even further references of the word publish goes back to David, right? Right? Come on. The kingdom. Okay. Isaiah 60 verse 6. Shall show forth the praises of the Lord. He said, arise, shine. The light is come. Then he mentions verse 3. Gentiles shall come to thy light. Kings to the brightness of thy rising. Then the flocks will gather. Again, it's about a kingdom and the reign of kings. Verse 11, verse 12, 13. You see the kingdom is being spoken of. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings. Verse 3, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. Again, it's about a kingdom. Now, Jeremiah 20 verse 15. Jeremiah 20 and verse 15. Jeremiah 20 verse 15. Cosby, the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man is born unto thee, making him very glad. Again, if you back up, see he's talking about a king and a kingdom. Then you Yeah, suppose that, yeah. Then look at Nahum 1:5. What was that? Nahum. Nahum means who is it? Nahum. Nahum 1:5. It's just for Habakkuk. And he says, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Verse 15 I wanted to read. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. Then he says, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, it's utterly. So it's about a kingdom. So the word Basra is a kingdom information. It is a kingdom information. It's a news of war. It is an information to claim territories, announcement of victory. So within the word gospel is a war. So when he says, go into all the world, now let's put it together in the stratified form, and announce the king. Right? Come on. The king. Announce victory. Right? Announce a kingdom. Okay? Does it also mean expand the kingdom? Very good. So, we'll take it from the life of David. The Basra. Well, I've told you to look at two words now. I said resurrection, right? Which is an event, and also what? An ongoing fact. So, when you read it in the four gospel, it's like an event. That's how it sounds. But if you read it from the Old Testament, it is both an event and an influence. An event and an ongoing task. Same way the word gospel. An event and an ongoing task. So, we want to look at where the two can be found. So, can we say the preaching of the gospel is an announcement of God's kingdom? Huh? What about the resurrection? So, let's find where the two are in the same place. It has to be an event. Or historically. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Chapter 7. Verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Notice that word. House is the Hebrew word bayit. B-A-Y-T-H. Mark it down. Now when you talk about God making a house, your mind should not go to the temple. Because the temple came after the promise of a house. The temple came in Exodus. The house is in Genesis 28. Where, remember that experience that Jacob had, where he had angels descending and saying, wow, the Lord is in this place, I didn't know it. This shall be called the Bethel, house of God. Beit El, house of God. And John 1:51 tells us that when Jesus rises from the dead, we will see the angels descend and set upon him upon the Son in his resurrection. John 1:51. Because what Jacob said he saw, he didn't say this is the house of angels, it's the house of God. And the word house beith implies two things: where you dwell with your family. Where you dwell with family. So beith here, it says in verse, I will make thee an house. Pay attention to this. When thy days are fulfilled, watch this, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. This is what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. I will set up thy seed after you. I will set up thy seed after you. The word set up there is the word qum, Q-U-M. It means, it's the same word for rise from the dead, Q-U-M. The Greek will have it as egeiro, E-G-G-I-R-O, or anistemi, the one I spelled earlier, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. I will set up your seed after you, and they shall proceed out of your bowels, which shall proceed out of your bowels. Now, in case you think he's talking about Solomon, and I will establish what? Are you in this text? Are you 2 Samuel 7? I will establish what? His kingdom. So, we have resurrection, we have seed, family, we have house and household, then we have established his kingdom. Mamleka in the Hebrew. Now, pay attention to the next statement. He shall build an house for me. Bana, B-A-N-A-H. That word is the Greek word you have, oikodomio, to build a temple. Destroy this temple. Remember Jesus used the same words? Destroy this temple. He said, my father's house. They said, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I will raise it again. Temple, father's house. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. So all those words should come back. Then he says here, I will establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom, forever. Forever. So, this raising up the seed is not giving birth to children. Because that's not what he meant. I'll raise up the seed after you. And he uses that statement, pay attention, say, when you are falling asleep. So it ties it with his death. Even though you will die physically, your seed will remain alive. Resurrection. Your seed will remain alive and it will be forever. Now, so look at what is in the resurrection. Can we say in this resurrection, we have family, house, what else? Kingdom? Kingdom? Okay. He says, out of your bowels is strong forever. I will be his father, verse 14, he'll be my son. So, we have all that coming. So, look at the word bana, B-A-N-A-H. Earlier on, you will see it in Genesis 2:22. To make the woman. Now, the word make here, I need you to pay attention to this vital information. It doesn't mean to create out of nothing. It means to create out of something. To make functional. To begin to use something for a function, bana, B-A-N-A-H. In Genesis 4 and 17, Cain knew his wife, conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name. So, he made the place functional. Genesis chapter 8. Verse 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord. He took existing material, then built an altar. So, if he says, go to 2 Samuel again, chapter 7. I will build an house for my name. Which means, from existing people, God will build a family. God's family is not going to drop from heaven. Allow me to use that as a very loose word. It's going to be built amongst people. So when we say gospel, alright, I'll say Jesus raised from the dead, it brings in many narratives. The kingdom, gospel, resurrection, kingdom, an expanding influence, yeah, a house for God, they're all in the phrase gospel. So when I go out to preach the gospel, my task is not just to extract a confession. My task is clear that I'm announcing an event that's an ongoing fact. I'm announcing an influence or I'm making the influence available. What else? I am carrying out God's mission in the earth. So it's not just extracting a confession or a prayer. It goes way beyond that. So when Jesus said, go into all and preach the gospel, was he teaching from the Old Testament? Huh? I didn't hear you. So he explored all of it. That is why in Luke 24:44, he says, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and where? In the Psalms. You know, he picked out the Psalms. And when they got, because if you not mention kingdom, like Acts 1, 2, and 3, if you mention kingdom, then you must teach David. You must teach David and the Psalms. So, on the day of Pentecost, notice that the most referenced person was David. So, when we say gospel, we must read David, right? Come on. I'm hearing. When we say resurrection, we must read who else again? It is in the narrative that we will read the stories. For example, when it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Is it clear now? In the house that God promised. In the family, built amongst the nations forever. So the resurrection points to family, points to kingdom, points to a war that is won, and then we are claiming the spoils. So, Bible words must carry Bible narratives. You must go to the narrative. What's God doing? So, our illustration of what God is doing in the earth will come from the kingdoms of men through David, precisely. So, we interpret the prophecies from the illustrations and vice versa. The other day, we looked at the phrase, take off your shoes. And we mentioned that, Exodus chapter 3 and 5. Where Moses had this encounter with God, and he says in verse 5, Moses, here I am in 4, put off your shoes, verse 5, from off thy feet. For the place that you stand is a holy ground. The word ground there is Adama. I mentioned that earlier. Which is the same word for where the Garden of Eden was taken from, where God's secret presence was. Genesis chapter 2. So since it's the same writer, in other words, he's bringing back echoes of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2. And verse 7. The man, verse 6, verse 7, dust of the ground, Adama, and then the ground he made to grow, verse 9. So we have the temple of God, the presence of God, is meant for man. The ground you stand on the holy ground. So why does he, what is the word take off your shoes? Again, it's an idiomatic expression. Idiomatic expression. In Matthew 10, for example, verse 14, where Jesus used it for his apostles, he says, wherever you get to a place and they don't accept your message, he says, dust your sandals. Right? And Paul, in Acts 13:51, they shook up the dust of their feet against them, Acts 13:51, and came to Iconium. So, it's a figure of speech. Joshua actually, literally, did that. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 15. Loose your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And what was the point? We said that it was to send you on an errand. Take off your feet, your shoes. It's time to do a work. That's what it means. Time to do a work. Feet is used for work. It's used for service. How beautiful are the feet of them? Isaiah 2 verse 7, Romans 10 14. So it's an introduction to service. Acts 7, where Stephen reads the same text, Acts 7, verse 33. Then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you stand is a holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, and I send you. So, taking off the shoes implies it's time to walk. Is that very clear? Is it very clear? It's time to walk. The land you stand is holy ground. So, gospel is codified word, codified language. The land you stand is a holy ground. That takes you back to the Garden of Eden, takes you back to the Tree of Life, takes you back to what God wants to build and all of that. So, when we say gospel, we involve the kingdom, the reign of Christ, and all of that. So you, when you are preaching the gospel, you are preaching Christ's kingdom, right? Is that it? Alright, Christ's kingdom, Christ's death, burial, is resurrection, and now we can add the word ascension. Because when you read ascend, that ascension is the ongoing fact of the resurrection. Ascend to my Father and your Father. So David will help us a whole lot in understanding the import of the gospel. Psalm 110. So the gospel is not a mere emotional religious fact. It's a political message. It's a governmental message. When I say political, I mean it seeks to influence how people think, how they reason, and what they do. It is a governmental message. It's not a, alright, let's believe, so we die, we go to heaven. No. There is a reign that we're talking about. A kingdom. An influence. God's glory in the resurrection of His Son. In Psalm 110 and verse 1. Look at the prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a king talking, a king should have no Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool. The Hebrew says, Yahweh said to Adonai. But latent Hebrew language meant Yahweh said to Yahweh. God said to God. So that opens up the narrative of God being Father, Son, and Spirit. Very critical. In Genesis 48, I must have read that in one of the services last week. Genesis 48, we find Jacob so describe God. Genesis 48, verse 15. Genesis 4, that's last week. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, God which fed me all life long, or God the pastor, God the shepherd, Ra, R-A-A-H, God the shepherd. God the shepherd. Then verse 16. The angel. God the messenger. Malak. God, the God. God the shepherd. God the messenger. We've always seen that very important uniqueness in God. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. He uses a plural word, even though he's talking about one being, one mankind. Then he says in 27, male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. Mankind is one, yet constitutes male and female. So what does marriage do? He says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and join to his wife. Don't forget, in creation, it is mankind. In distinction of function, is male and female. But marriage is supposed to reflect that it's one flesh. So, one flesh is the Genesis. Marriage is built on the Genesis. That one flesh simply reflects one humanity. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So, which means the image of God, or the image of God in man, reflects God. One flesh is because there's one mankind. So it says one flesh, Genesis 24, a card, one flesh. Paul, in Ephesians 5 and 32, Ephesians 5 and 32. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's he talking about? He teaches, verse 31, Ephesians 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, for which cause? For which cause? What does marriage represent? Marriage reflects the image of God. Marriage reflects the image of God. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to, and it shall be one, two, one. Two sin has one. Reflecting the Genesis 2:24, built on Genesis 1:26 through to 28. Paul says this is about Christ and his church. So, this is very significant in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, again the word one, the Lord your God, the Lord Yahweh Elohim, or Elohim, your God is one Lord. The Lord, your God, is one Lord. So God, in God, as God, is sufficient. So in all of Paul's epistles, if you observe, he will open his epistle by saying, grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All his epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. But there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So the concept of Father, Son, and Spirit is redemptive in understanding and valuable when we understand the gospel. So for example, Matthew 28 verse 19, baptize his name in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, still very controversial for me and for some, but then it makes sense that the concept of the gospel is to see God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the shepherd, God the angel, God the one who is sent, God How can God be the one who is the sender? Who is sent? Who sent him? Say, God. God the shepherd over the flock. So we see all sufficiency in the person of God. So when David says, my God said, God says to my Lord, my Adonai, is Adonai his Yahweh. He says, sit at my right hand until I make. So that brings the second Samuel promise. Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool. So when we say the gospel, we're saying when God became king. When we say the gospel, we're talking about the kingdom of God, different from the kingdom of men. When we say the gospel, we're referring to God's. So when we use kingdom, kingdom is not a place where you go to. Kingdom is authority and power and influence. Gospel, therefore, is codified language. We must find out the strata. We must find out, the stratified use of it. We must find out the narrative. Gospel include wars. Does it include war? Wars, territories, exploits. Gospel will also have enemies. Does it have enemies? Or you fight with no enemy? It has enemies. It has its weapons. So gospel is codified language. So here is David, Psalm 110 again. You learning something? Are you learning something? So the gospel cannot be your story. Can it be your story? Your personal testimony? No. Gospel cannot be your story. Gospel cannot be, how God has been. Oh, I know, thank God, how God, I used to be very poor. Now I have money, and all of that. That can't be the gospel. Psalm 110 verse 1 again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If you hear that one, say, rule thou in the midst of the enemies. So I say, can you say rule? There's a rule. In the midst of your enemies. Rod sent out of Zion. Say, it's time to fight. Yes, you're right. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. The word willing there means generous. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, and thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, if you miss verse 4, you miss everything he was talking about. The fact that he's saying, God said to God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies his footstool, it means he's detaching it from the kingdom of men. That's the first thing. So you must see that very critically. There's a kingdom set up by men. There's a kingdom of God. Why it is called the kingdom of God? Because we have the kingdom of men. But listen, both ways, they are amongst men. When Jesus in John 18 says, my kingdom is not of this world, he didn't say it's not for this world. It's actually for this world. So it's political, it's governmental, in nature. So when he says in verse 4, which you mustn't miss, because David knew who the king was. David was chosen as a man after God's heart, which means after God's purpose and plan. So he sits in the court of the king and prophesies of another king. It's not the normal kingdom. It's not the usual men's kingdom. So where can we find a reflection of what he's talking about? David said, not me. He says, not the Philistines. Not Sodom. That's David. He's prophesying. He says, not America. Not Nigeria. Not Iran. Not Iraq. Not Babylon. Then he says in verse 4, thou hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. So David wants us to read Genesis. Let me see how I'm getting this. He wants us to read where? Genesis. So he doesn't want me to start to reflect kingdom from what I see around. Not even himself. After the order, he says, of Melchizedek. So we go to Genesis 14. Melchizedek is a king who is called the king of Tzedekah, king of righteousness. And then, Genesis 14, verse 18, he was the priest of the Most High God. So look up, guys. So when we say gospel, announcement of a kingdom, the kingdom is a kingdom of a violent ruler or a priestly ruler. Can you see it now? We're breaking it down. Priest. Priest is a servant, a minister. That's contradictory. It's an irony because when you say a king rules, a priest serves. So it says this king is after the order of priesthood. This king will wait on people. This king will serve. David knew he can't reflect this. Even though God is going to do it through his seed, he says, don't look at this, or don't look at my military strength, don't look at the money in the account. Look at Melchizedek. What's Melchizedek's first action? He brings forth, that's a priestly duty, bread and wine. That's not communion, anything. It means Abraham is coming from war. He comes to Abraham, not with military men. He comes with food to refresh him. He comes to serve Abraham. So, when we say gospel, who is the king? Huh? Who is the king? God. Who is the priest? God. Is a king who serves. A king who is a servant. Or put it, a servant king. So the gospel is a message of a servant king. So his weapons will be righteousness and peace. Right? Come on. Righteousness and what? Peace. Romans 14:17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So this is the kingdom of God. Is that Melchizedek? Is that Melchizedek? Righteousness and peace and joy. And Romans 14:17. Joy, the word joy in Romans 14:17 is the word chara. C-H-A-R-A. It means to salute in victory. To salute or hail in victory. Chara. C-H-A-R-A. Romans 14:17. Righteousness, peace, and joy. We have different words for joy. We have chario, chara. We have agalio, agalesis. This one refers to hail. When you shout, is known in a shout. I say, yes, the shout of a king. Chara. So righteousness, peace, and joy. So when he says joy there, the shout of a king or a kingdom, he goes back to Genesis 14. When Melchizedek hailed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, Genesis 14:19. Blessed be the Most High God who had delivered that enemies into your hands, and he gave him title for. So Melchizedek, is he preaching? Is he preaching? Yes, he's preaching. So you find this priesthood of peace is a priesthood of peace. Mamlek, Melek, righteousness, peace, and joy. So when we say kingdom of God, gospel, same thing? Same thing? The resurrection? Alright. So is it an event or an ongoing fact? It's both. It has happened and is also happening. So what God did in Jesus, he will do to men. what God did through Jesus, He will do to everyone. That is why we go to announce it. Basra. Because we know that He's also building a house, right? Come on. A city, a place of worship, a temple, a nation, in one place or everywhere. Very good. So which means the gospel is a codified language. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, watch this very well. The concept of kingdom, therefore, must be found in the Genesis narrations. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, notice that Melchizedek is called King of Righteousness. Righteousness means to put things right. Justice. When you say justice, it means to do the right thing. To do the right thing. Yesterday, if you were privileged to watch Arsenal versus whoever, Burnley, there was a time that the ball, I watched with Brotuni yesterday, and they were about to score, and the ball hit someone's hand. I was saying, penalty, penalty. I didn't even see it. So it was awarded penalty, and then the referee came up straight and gave, listen carefully to this, gave the guy a red card very quickly and awarded a penalty. Penalty kick. So immediately he said, go and check the VAR. VAR is created by Manu. So he goes to check the VAR. Now don't forget, something had happened. He had given the red card. The guy was ready to say, who cost me? You know? And we, the Arsenal fans, said, yeah, we're already saying one goal, two one. So the referee saw it and saw that he hit his shoulder. So he came back and did righteousness. Justice. He gave the guy, he took back the card, then he restored the game to what it ought to be before the wrong. Unfortunately, you know where I'm going, right? Because your heart is not good. There was a very clear penalty. Very clear. Even the host of heaven said, But it's not a problem. It wasn't awarded. Now, that one is unrighteousness. So, let me get back to the one that is illustrative in God's word. That one is not God's word. Now, what he did was justice. He set things right. So, why is it a kingdom of righteousness? That means something went wrong. Justice is done. Pay very good attention. This will bless you if you listen. Remember, in our study of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we said there is tohu wabohu, which means that there is confusion, dysfunctionalities, disobedience was on the scene. Genesis 1, 2, 3. We've done that study over and over again. So in Genesis 1, 26, listen to this. If you have been listening now, this time to listen more. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Image is repeated so often. Now, before we go ahead, when you use image, image is what in their own culture you put in a temple to worship an idol. So which means that without much ado, the illustration Moses does in Genesis 1 through to 2 is that of a temple. That's why he uses garden in 2, a special place, a place of worship, a place of honor, majesty, and glory. Genesis 4, he calls it the presence of God. So this is the temple in making. And he says, what will be in the middle of that temple? Our image after our likeness. And he says, male and female. Pay very good attention. So he says here in Genesis 1, I've told you before, Genesis 1 is not science. It's not matter. Matter is only used as an illustration. Genesis 1, 26, 27. God, 28 now says, he said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue, have dominion. Now those words, replenish, subdue, have dominion, shows you it is not a beginning without a history. You can't use replenish for something that is just starting. The word, pay attention, subdue is the word kabash. K-A-B-A-S-H. Kabash. It is a war, like it means an enemy is in view. Joshua 18 and verse 1. The land was subdued before them. It means to take over. It's a war term. Numbers 32 verse 29. Why did I skip that? Numbers 32, 29. If the children of God and children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man hammed to battle before the Lord, the land shall be subdued. Now I told you, who is the audience of Genesis? The Exodus people. So that means Genesis 1 is about the promised land. Are you getting this? Subdue it. Multiply. Replenish. Fill. The word malay. Mala. Which implies to fill up. That means there's space. Jeremiah 4 calls it a wilderness. A space. Now, why did he say this? Because the earth was already filled with violence. Genesis 6:11. Filled with violence. Genesis 6 and verse 11. Filled with violence. Genesis 6:13. Filled with violence. So, subdue the violence, right? Are you there? Come on. Subdue the idol worship, and the unbelief. Feel. Multiply. Rabbah in the Greek, in the Hebrew. The word have dominion is the word Radah, R-A-D-A-H. Pay attention to this. Have dominion. Leviticus 25:43. Leviticus 25:43. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but thou shalt fear thy God. Leviticus 25:43. Numbers 24, verse 19. Numbers 24, verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come that shall have dominion, shall destroy him that remains in the sea. So it's an expansion. It's an Exodus promised land language. They understood what he was saying. Now, notice this thing. Numbers 14:21. As I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth shall be what? Filled with my glory. The same audience. Why? Because Genesis 1:26 ends in Genesis 2:3. The old earth is now filled, everything is finished, and God now enters his resting place. So, Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, 3 is the building of a resting place. But before that happens, we have to subdue, right? Replenish, come on, and fill the earth. Now, this is the core of where we're going. in that image of God, what does he say? Male and female. So if it's not about reproduction, reproduction is merely a physical illustration of it. Male and female is in the image of God. That means if Genesis 1:26 is the mandate is for male and female. We said again, it's a new beginning, right? Yeah. A new creation. The temple of God. In all the earth. So, notice how he wasn't. There was Selem there, image, T-S-E-L-E-M. Deuteronomy chapter 5, he warns them. Deuteronomy 5. Because he knows that they are in idol worship. Notice that it is the same audience that he's referring to here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. No, chapter 4, sorry. Verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. That is the word Selem. Genesis 1:26. A similitude of any figure, likeness of male and female. Demuth, the same words. The same words. The likeness of any beast on the earth, winged fowl. So that goes down and down. It's warned them not to have any image. He said just a voice. You only heard a voice. The Dibah of God. The Vah of God. The word of the Lord. All you have is God's word. Do not have graven images. So which means, Moses built a tabernacle, then in the holiest of all, there is no image. But in human tabernacles and idol worship centers, they will put an image there. Moses said, no, do not put any animal or winged creatures. Why? Writer of Hebrews said, that means when he made that tabernacle, it pointed to the holiest of all, which means it was not yet made manifest. What should be in that temple was not there yet. It only pointed to it. Hebrews 9 and 8. So, the temple was built. Pay attention. The male and female, sorry, the image of God was not there. Rather, it was just the cherubims, the seraphims in a figure. Since the image wasn't there, the way to the holiest was not made manifest. Yet the writer of Hebrews, who said that in Hebrews 9:8, in Hebrews 1:2, he says, God has sundry times, Hebrews 1:1, in diverse manners, spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in this last day spoken in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He being the express image of his person. Character in the Greek. Character. From the word kragma. Pay attention. Kragma. Charagma. Character. Just spell character. Normal character in English. But this one just has K-T-E-R. From the word kragma. Charagma. Now, that is in Acts 17 and 29. Acts 17 and 29. Again, it's about worship. Acts 17, 29. Paul says, we ought to think, not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven heart, man's device. Karagma, graven heart. So, writer of Hebrews says that the graven image, sorry, that's bad. The image in the temple is the Son Jesus. The image in the temple amongst men is the Son Jesus. And this takes us to the Old Testament where you have the Son of God, Ben Elohim, which is used for the reflection or messengers of idols. So when you have Son of God, it means a reflection of God. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. That's for another day. So, now pay attention here. That means in Genesis 1, 26, 28, the mission was given to male and female. Man, male and female. If Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Moses writes, this mandate is for male and female in the image of God. It means there is a disorder that God is correcting. It's in the society, it's in the belief systems, it's in extremisms, feminism, for example, fertility goddesses as well. God corrects it through his temple. In his temple, what we have and what he walks with is male and female. That takes us to Matthew 19. Jesus was asked a question. Shall a man divorce his wife for every cause? Matthew 19 verse 3. Then he says, have you not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? For this cause shall a man, because of what he did at this beginning, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Exact opposite of the present day culture. Then, wherefore, there are no more twin but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, suzegnomi in the Greek, suzegnomi, suzegnomi. When did God join them together? God joined them together in the new creation. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it says, let no man put asunder. The joining together as one was not Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is where they came together to be one flesh to reflect Genesis 1. So which means marriage mirrors the mandate. Male and female, therefore, are united in the mandate that God has given. Marriage is its reflection. Genesis 1, 26, 28 is therefore why Genesis 2, 24 was written. There is a common mandate, an image. So husband and wife, marriage, is to reflect humanity. There's one humanity. Marriage reflects that. So what puts it asunder? Jesus said, the hardness of the heart. So where we see distinction in the functions of male and female in the ministry, it's not from God's new creation. It comes from the hardness of the heart. It's one flesh because it's one image. It's one flesh because it's one spirit. So in God's new creation, in God's temple, he says male and female. Male and female. Male and female is one. So Moses, therefore, by writing this, is making a correction. That correction is in God's new heaven and earth. So, where we find extremisms, for example, fertility cults, or you have some who say, no, women are this, men are this, they come from disorder. The concept of marriage, which shows either can do anything alone, is a weak or a lesser narrative, illustration of the one image that is found in God's temple and service. Therefore, when Joel says, in that day, afterwards, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and he says, your sons and daughters, it means God's new creation has begun. When Moses says, woe to God that all his people were prophets, he included male and female. When God in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, the whole nation, a nation of kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, including male and female. Am I right? But how come the priesthood of Aaron only had males? At the beginning, it was not what? So, the new beginning is not like that. God's purpose and plan was never like that. Oh, what about kings? When kings were chosen, women were not chosen, men were chosen. Well, that is not in God's new creation project. So Jesus reflects that in his ministry. In John 20, listen carefully to this. I'm going to move a bit faster. In John 20, this is the resurrection. And John writes epexegetically. In John 21, the first day of the week, this is the seventh day, then the eighth day, the new beginning. This is Jesus' resurrection, first day of the week. So that you will know that John is deliberate. Jesus meets who at this day? He meets a woman. And he says, touch me no longer. Go and tell my brethren. So the first person Jesus chooses is a woman. That means in the gospel, there's correction. Correction of thinking, cultures. God's becoming political, governmental. He begins to influence how we think. He sends the woman to them. And in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she has seen the Lord and he has spoken these things unto her. So the first person Jesus explains his resurrection to is a woman. Genesis 1:26-28. Look at verse 19. The same day even, at evening, being the first day of the week, John is deliberate. In the other instances, in Luke's rendering, Luke says, when they came, to show you what Jesus is doing here, when the women told them, what did they say? In Luke 24:11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, because in their own world, women were not reliable witnesses, and they believed not. So when Jesus says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, he implied what the women said. So the gospel corrects our foolishness about women. Jesus does that. He makes no such distinction. Women in Luke 8 were part of his disciples. We find Mary as well, who sat amongst the disciples. He chooses women, a woman, to preach to men, not just men, his own apostles. Paul will call him in Galatians 3:28, in the new creation, neither male nor female. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, who has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and he has made us his ambassadors. And 21, pay attention here. We are now the righteousness of God. God begins to put justice in the ministry, or through the ministry, correcting what was wrong, correcting cultures, correcting ideologies through the ministry of the gospel. So the gospel is God's message of righteousness. So also in the gospel and in the kingdom of God is neither male nor female. That means God puts the woman in the proper place, in the image of God. So the gospel corrects our impression of women. The gospel corrects our impression of gender. Gender, therefore, is not a tool to discriminate. Not at all. Not in any way. Gender, therefore, in the gospel becomes functional, not discriminatory. Let's begin to round off something here. I didn't get to the last thing I wanted to say. However, in the Joel's prophecy, what we see is a new beginning. A new beginning where God pours out his spirit upon all flesh, male and female. So on the day of Pentecost, God is doing something. All the 120, including women, and it was very clear that Luke wanted us to know in Acts 1:14 and 15, there were women there. So the women prophesied, yes, they did. Did they see visions? Yes, they did. Did they speak by the Spirit? Yes, they did. So the day of Pentecost is to reflect a new beginning. God's new creation project. So, in the new beginning, it's not so. God therefore says, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is not just a function of marriage, it's a function of service, right? Come on. In the image of God. In the mission and the mandate. Right? Come on. And so God affirms that by pouring out His Spirit upon male and female. And this will reflect in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 11:4 and 5. Every woman that prophesies, 1 Corinthians 12:4 to 7, the gifts of the Spirit are to all of us. 1 Corinthians 14:12 to 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, there's no distinction. 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you are all come together, male and female, every one of you has, let all things be done to edifying. So the church is God's new creation. And in the new creation of God, male and female have God's mandate. Did that bless you? Did that bless you? Stand to your feet and just bless the Lord. Thank Him. Give Him praise. Thank Him. Take it off from next week. Lift your hands and thank Him.